Dear congregation, let us turn God's holy word to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And find it on page 410 in our Pew Bible, 410. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin a series of sermons on the life and ministry of Elijah, we recognize that this is a very intriguing figure from Scripture. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that it's not so much about Elijah, but the greatness of the God of Elijah. And yet at the same time, he is a very intriguing figure, a very intriguing prophet indeed. As he burst on the scene of Israel's history to deliver a message of judgment, coming in the appearance of a man who was hairy with a leather belt around him. And he comes and he prays for it not to rain. Who in the world does that? The same man, the same prophet is fed and tested at a drying brook. Who goes to seminary training such as that? He comes on the scene to feed a widow and her son miraculously by the hand of God. He raises her child from the dead. He stands alone for God on Mount Carmel. He slays 450 prophets of Baal. He runs 26 kilometers from Mount Carmel to Jezreel ahead of a horse. He talks with God on Mount Horeb. He calls for fire to come down from heaven and consume the captain of Ahaziah and 50 men, not once, but twice. He's taken up by a whirlwind into heaven with a chariot of fire. And all of this, you might say, indeed, he is an intriguing figure. But it's all about his God. Elijah, we know, was a man of our similar emotions and passions. He was a real man. He had similar struggles of faith, similar desires. He was not a perfect man. And yet he lived in the strength of God and by his grace. We can learn much from him, but we can learn about the greatness of our God through him. And not only was he an intriguing figure to those in the Old Testament, but also to those in the New. As we witness in the New Testament, Elijah and Moses standing on the Mount of Transfiguration to speak and to minister to Christ himself. We see that the Jews, when they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw the similarities there were between Elijah and Jesus and even John the Baptist, and some thought Elijah had returned. And primarily this is simply because they both spoke the word of God, and it was Christ who became the incarnate word of God, the chief prophet. But this isn't only relevant to those who were in New Testament times, but it's also relevant for us today. We desperately need men, women, boys, and girls who are followers of Christ, anointed as prophets, as Christians, to humbly stand before God and to walk before God, to boldly declare the word of the Lord and to live in accordance with it. We recognize the days we live in are not much different than the days of Elijah. As the song sings, these are the days of Elijah. Well, I'd like to look at this with an introductory message to the life of Elijah from the first seven verses of chapter 17. We'll glean from context as well. 1 Kings 17. And we'll look at this with the theme, Elijah the prophet. The Lord is my God. And we'll see that with four thoughts. A man sent by God. Excuse me. Elijah the prophet, the Lord is my God. We'll see, first of all, a man sent by God. Secondly, a man standing before God. Thirdly, a man speaking on behalf of God. And fourthly, a man sustained by God. Elijah the prophet, a man sent by God. And who is he sent to? He's sent to an apostate nation of Israel during the wicked reign of King Ahab. We recognize in Israel's history that Solomon, following the life in the kingship of David, Solomon later on in his life took many women, wives of the nations around them, making even alliances with them at times. And even the glory of all that Solomon did in building the temple, the last years of his life led to great devastation for Judah and Israel, especially as they separate under the kingship of Rehoboam in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel. Jeroboam was a very wicked king indeed. He built the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, syncretizing idol worship with the worship of God. And about 24 times we read that Jeroboam made Israel to sin. Could you imagine having that kind of epigraph? That Jeroboam made Israel to sin. That's what he's known for on the pages of Scripture. And from 1 Kings 14 and following, we find these five kings that follow: Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and now Ahab. And they are caught in this vortex of each one doing worse than even what their father has done. And Ahab now is the worst. We read in 1 Kings 16, Ahab's father Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And now, in verse 30 of chapter 16, we read that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This vortex has sucked these kings down into only doing what is evil in the sight of God. Well, what did Ahab do? Well, we read about that too. He took a pagan princess, Jezebel, to be his wife. We can read of that in 1 Kings 16, verse 31. Jezebel was a daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And in marrying Jezebel, he makes an alliance with them and takes their gods with them. The god of Ethbaal, Baal. He takes Baal and worships him. Not only did he worship Baal, he built an altar to Baal in Samaria and the groves of Asherah, the female goddess, the counterpart of Baal. We read that in verse 32 through 33, that he set up the altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. And he promoted its worship in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image, an Asherah, to provoke and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. Not only did he bring in this pagan worship, but he also rebuilt Jericho. And you say, what's so wrong with rebuilding Jericho? Well, we remember that in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua called Israel to himself and said, cursed be the man before the Lord that raises up and buildeth the city Jericho. The foundations will be laid in his firstborn, and the gates will be laid set with his youngest son. And what do we read in 1 Kings 16? In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. Ahab, so inconsiderate that in his days he promoted this building of Jericho in spite of the fact that they had to bury their firstborn in the very foundations of the city and their youngest in its very gates. A rebellion against God and his word and his promises. The things we should consider is that from Jeroboam to Ahab, these kings were responsible before God to rule Israel on behalf of God, and that they would be punished to the third and fourth generation, and even here we find to the very sixth generation, because they turned away from the Lord their God. They made alliances with those who did not uphold the word of God and instituted the worship of idols and were sucked into this vortex of sin and sped quicker and quicker. You know what a vortex is, right, children? At quarter, you put in one of those things that go around and around, and soon it's going faster and faster, and finally it drops out the bottom. And that's where you find Israel at this stage of their history. And yet, Elijah is a man sent by God to such a nation and to such a king as an apostate Ahab and an apostate nation of Israel. And ultimately, that is the mercy of God. Because as we turn to chapter 17, the chapters before it were very, very, very dark. It was only that they did evil and evil and more evil and more evil. But suddenly there's this appearance in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Suddenly there's this intriguing person that steps onto the pages of Scripture. This intriguing person who has no real normal qualifications. He's not the son of another prophet. He's not even living close to Samaria or Bethel or even Dan or, for that part, Jerusalem. No, he's from Gilead, in the extreme northeast mountainous regions, surrounded by Moabites and Ammonites and paganism. And here, Elijah. He's someone who wouldn't even be recognized by the tribes of Israel. He wouldn't be recognized as a prophet through his appearance and through his clothing. And I can assure you he would not be on a short list for a call to St. George FRC. This is Elijah. And suddenly he's on the pages of Scripture. God is calling him. And God is sending him. And abruptly he comes into the scene of apostasy and blatant disregard for the God of Israel. And God has prepared him for such a day. He prepared him in his very birth by giving him the name Elijah. The name Elijah means the Lord is my God. My Lord is my God. My Yahweh is my master, literally. He is the eternal God, the only God. and he's my master in my strength. God had prepared him even in his birth by giving him such a name, Elijah. And here now Elijah stands in the court of Ahab, sent by God as a testimony, my Lord and my God. You can almost hear Ahab snicker. Who do you think you are? My Lord is my God. Standing in front of me. His very name is a witness. His preparation is a witness. Man from Gilead. The Gileadites were to Israel like maybe in Canada here. It's probably not a great example, but it's a real example. You have the eastern part of Canada and the western part of Canada, and there's always friction. Friction, politics, friction in perspectives. Eastern Canada, much more populous, urban, sometimes thought of as more educated, and Western Canada, more rural and isolated. And so also were the Gileadites. They were often in conflict with the rest. They were in isolation. They often were seen as being more in poverty. And yet this very type of environment gave them strong character. That's where strong characters were molded. You think about the similar examples in Scripture of Moses. Moses, who was in Egypt and could have been prepared by God in the courts of Pharaoh, but God doesn't prepare him there. He takes him to Midian, be a sheep farmer in the mountains, to be a herdsman, to be isolated, to be able to be prepared by God for ministry. We think about John the Baptist. In the wilderness, in isolation, in poverty. Uniquely prepared by God to minister in His time. And God gives each of His servants the right training for His own service. And it's God who is preparing him. Elijah the prophet, a man sent by God. We also receive a name, don't we? As those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called Christian, disciples of Christ. And wherever we go, we also carry this name, Christian, into our callings in life, into our family life, into our church life, into wherever we go in life, we are first and foremost Christian. Men, women, boys, and girls sent by God to be a witness of God. My Lord is my God. But as we see with Elijah, it's more than just having a name, but it's to have a personal living witness of what it means to be a Christian. And we see that especially also in Elijah's life. Elijah the prophet is a man standing before God. A man standing before God. And that was evident as he comes down to Ahab. And he says to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. Here Elijah stands before King Ahab. And we don't read that he says to Ahab, O king, may I find favor in your sight. Notice the irony here. Elijah is standing before Ahab, and Elijah says, the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. He's standing before Ahab, and his message is clear. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. What does this mean? Well, it means for Elijah, and it should mean for us, that Elijah lived in the divine consciousness of God. He lived with a divine consciousness of God. He had a real sense that God was seeing him. He was under the eyes and under the authority of God himself. You could say that he lived for him because of that personal fellowship he had with God as he lived in Coram Deo before the face of God. And as he lived before the face of God, under the seeing eye of God, he recognized that he was God's property. He was owned by God, just as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, that I belong, body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are called to serve him just as Elijah was called to serve God. Here he stood as a man with unquestioning obedience to the Lord his God. Do we stand before God with a true divine consciousness of God himself, seeing everything we do, hearing everything we say? He was a man. Not only with that divine consciousness, but with integrity in the Word of God. He was jealous for the name of God. He could say no more than what the Word of God said. The Lord, my Lord, is my God. His integrity and his character, it fit the very Word of God and its message. We need to recognize that nothing influences others so much as character and integrity. Baxter, a Puritan, wrote, pastors do well to think about this. He said, pastors often cut the throats of their sermons by their lives. They cut the throats of their sermons by their lives. But not so with Elijah. His integrity was grounded in the Word of God. He was jealous for the name of God. That was evident in his character and in his communication. He was a man, not only with integrity, but a man of prayer. He prayed. It said he prayed in his praying. He earnestly prayed. In other words, as James says in chapter 5. He prayed. But ultimately we find he was a man with a bold confidence in the Lord his God. Sure, in his human disposition as a man, he'd tremble before the king of Israel, Ahab. He could kill him at any point, at any time. And yet he recognized that his God was his Lord, and his life was in his hand, and he was his ultimate king. If God be for us, who could be against us? Was Elijah's motto. Although he was sent by the mercy of God, this message wasn't a very pleasant message to bring. A message of judgment and a call to repentance. And yet he could go and do so with bold confidence in his God, because he was standing before his God. Elijah the prophet
sent by God, standing before God, and is now speaking on behalf of God. Notice what our text says. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. He comes with a message that is pledged by God. He gives an oath. As the Lord God of Israel lives, this is the oath. That word accept is well is an oath, that there is a way of change, except at the word of the Lord. This is oath type of language. And it's an oath that's built on the very promises of God's own word. For in Deuteronomy 11, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. That's the promise of God in Deuteronomy 11, that he will shut up the heavens from rain, that there will be famine, and they will perish from the land that God is giving them. And what has happened? They have done what they were commanded not to do, but rather, instead of turning aside from idols and other gods, they gathered them together and worshipped them. And so this is a very fitting message of judgment, a message to confront the very worshipers of Baal. Baal was a god who was the god of fertility, or the Lord of rain and dew. That was his name. That was his title. And here a fitting message comes. There will be no more rain. There will be no more dew in the face of Baal. Ahab, you have taken Baal into your temples and into your worship and in promoted him in your land. And I'm going to stand before you and say, Baal is worthless and nothing. Because there will be no rain and there will be no dew, even though you put your trust in Baal to give it to you. What a message. And what an impact on all of Israel. They would plead even more earnestly to Baal for rain and for dew, and there was no more dew or rain. But this impact, even though it's felt by all of Israel, it's even felt by Elijah and all the faithful of God who had not bent the knee to King Baal, or to the idol Baal. And we can think of this as being a terrible judgment of God. But the worst judgment of all is found in verse 2 and 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith there, which flows into the Jordan. We might think that the lack of rain is the most terrible judgment that could come upon Israel, but the truth of the matter is that Elijah is being hid by the Lord is the most terrible judgment of all. Elijah, as a prophet of the Lord, is the embodiment of the word of God itself. There's no dew, no rain, except at my word. They need to hear the word of the Lord for there to be rain and for there to be dew. The word of God coincides with the very prophet himself. That's message from the word. And it's God who hides Elijah. We might think that God is protecting him from Ahab, but that's not how the Hebrew puts it. The Hebrew means God caused Elijah to be absent, to be concealed from Israel. And so they had a double famine. They had a physical famine and a spiritual famine. A physical and a spiritual famine. And yet, in the midst of this physical and spiritual famine, we have his overtures of grace and of his mercy coming through it. Accept at my word. Why is this a mercy? Why is this an overture of God's mercy and grace? Because God is calling them to repent from their sin and return to the Lord. They should have been reminded of the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 35. Where Solomon prays, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. It's the Lord's mercy. And he says, accept at my word. Would they not plead with God? Lord, turn us. But it remains year by year after rain. But isn't it also the Lord's mercy that he preserves his word by hiding his prophet at Brook Cherith? He could have taken him away forever and never brought him back. And yet, it's the Lord's mercy that he provides and sustains his prophet at the Brook Cherith. Isn't this the message of the gospel? The message of John the Baptist? The message of Jesus who came? Repent. And believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and flee to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have boldness to believe God's promises. Yes, of his judgment and of his mercy. Humble yourself and confidently submit to Christ as the eternal King. And speak that truth in love and bring that gospel even in the face of opposition. This is what it means to be a prophet speaking on behalf of God. Elijah, the prophet, sent by God, standing before God, speaking on behalf of God, and finally sustained by God. He's sustained by God. God is sustaining him, first of all, by spiritually. It's had to be really a challenging time for Elijah to now go back into isolation and to wonder what's all going to happen. And here Elijah is sustained spiritually by God at the Brook Cherith. What do we read? It will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. You see, all the evidences were there for Elijah that he was not going to be sustained all that long by the brook. It's drying up. And God, as he sustains him spiritually, is teaching Elijah to walk by faith and not by sight. It's to deny himself and now go and do according to the word of the Lord and go and stay by this brook and remain obedient to God until he tells him to go elsewhere. He's teaching him and equipping him and strengthening him spiritually to depend upon God and His sustaining grace no matter what happens. And as he's doing so, God is equipping Elijah for even greater service, because the greater service will come when he must confront Ahab again and he must go up to Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and those who oppose him. God is equipping him and strengthening him spiritually, but also physically. We see there God's sustaining grace at the brook Cherith. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God sends him ravens to bring him his daily sustenance, food, and he could drink from the brook. And even as the brook begins to dry up, we'll see later in this chapter that God closes this door at the brook Cherith and opens another door as he sends him to the widow in Zarephath to continue to testify of God's amazing provision. The point is this: God calls us to be faithful and to trust today in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the bread of life, the one who is our daily bread, our spiritual bread. He calls us to trust in him as the living water, a well that will never run dry. The brook might run dry, but the well of Christ salvation will never run dry. He calls us to trust in him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him and be faithful to him in all things. As we repent from our dependence on ourselves, as we repent from our dependence on wealth and all the comforts of this world, as we repent from our dependence on education or any other creature, anything that we put our trust in other than God, he says it's got to go. Because you need to trust in me. You need to be Christians who are sent out by me, standing before my face, speaking my word, and being sustained by the life that I give you. That's Elijah the prophet, in all of his weakness as a human. He was a man sustained by God. And you think, but I can't be an Elijah. Even though I'm living in the days of Elijah, how can I be an Elijah? Well, we won't be in our own strength. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls to us to come to him, to find our strength in him, to find our life in him, to find our hope in him, to know the power of his death, to put sin to death, and the power of his resurrection, to live to his honor and to his glory. That's what he calls us to. If we have not bent the knee to King Jesus, dear congregation, there's no time like today. Can I ask you, what else will give you fulfillment in this life? What else could give you the blessings that will be for all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity? Where can you find that in this life? And what could you find that in this life? Elijah might be a radical prophet in some people's estimation. But that's what Christianity is. It's a radical denying of ourself. That we might find everything in Christ. And then, you have this wonderful confession. Elijah, my Lord is my God. Is that your name? And is that my name? Is that your confession? And is that my confession? Amen.